Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
We're in a series entitled Handle with Care, talking about scriptures that are often misused or misapplied by the world or by the church. And so today is this lengthy passage, one verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Father, anoint your word, I pray this morning. Open our hearts, our minds, our ears to receive, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We began the series talking about judgment and how that one is misapplied. Rob Marcus had a very important, I think, communication last week. As we continue on in this series, today we're dealing with goodness and this passage of Scripture. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This passage is widely used. And we talk about the importance of context. And before we get to that, let me read this to you out of the Amplified Bible. It just expands on some of the thoughts. It says, and we know with great confidence that God, who is deeply concerned about us, causes all things to work together as a plan for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his plan and to his purpose. When we take a passage out of context, then we don't have a full grasping of what it means. So I want to try to contextualize this for you without burdening you too much. This is verse 28 of the book of Romans, written by Paul to the Romans, which were more like Americans probably than any other people group of that time period probably. World-dominating, organized, structured, at times arrogant. If we start with the 15th verse on this, it says, so you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. So now we call him Abba, or Daddy. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we're God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we're heirs of God's glory. But if we're to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Then it goes into the 18th verse and says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he's going to reveal to us later. And verse 19 talks about all of creation's waiting eagerly for the future day when God's going to reveal himself, basically. Against his will, all creation has been subjected to God's curse, the fall of man. But with eager hope, it says, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we all know that creation's been groaning under the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and from suffering. How many of you long for the day when your body's going to be released from suffering, at least? Okay. I mean, that got too crazy on this one, all right? But there is an element. I mean, whether you know, after you've played a hard game somewhere or whether you've suffered an injury. My son was talking to me the other day, Conor McGregor, one of the great MMA fighters, I guess, broke his leg and they stuck a titanium rod in it and now he's back going to fight again. A guy's insane. You know, he stuck a titanium rod in me and I'm done right there, okay? But we look forward to a time when the suffering's going to be over. We look forward to the day when our full rights as adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised. We're given this hope when we're saved. And that says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. If we don't know what God wants us to pray for, the Holy Spirit prays for us. And then the very first verse, the verse just before this 28th verse is, and the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit's saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. So everything leading up to this passage, in essence, a large part of it is talking about suffering and difficulty and struggle and pain and all the things that are part of that, along with an inheritance from God. It's kind of woven in together. And it's after that that we then come to the passage, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. When we understand the context of this, then it changes a little bit. The theme throughout this whole thing is suffering and pressure and difficulty. And it's almost like, okay, there's a lot of things happening we don't understand. There's a lot of difficulty and things that we can't grasp, all this different stuff. But there's one big thing that we can grasp and hold on to. In the midst of all the confusion, all the pain, all the suffering, all the struggle, all the difficulties and challenges, there's one big thing that we can hang on to. And that's that we know, despite everything that we experience and that we encounter, that God causes everything to work together for good for those who love him. That is absolutely huge. The problem is how we interpret it, though, sometimes, ripped from the context, is we think that in this current time, that good translates out as, like, I lost my job. That was a bad thing, but gosh darn it, I'm standing on this scripture, and that means there's a better job God has for me. Or, you know, I've suffered a setback and I've lost this relationship, but that means that God has a better relationship for me. It's all, you know, he closes a window and he opens a door. Or as he closes the door and opens the window. I can't remember what he does with it, okay? But, you know, it's tied to this scripture as this promise somehow that we're going to have health and wealth and success. It's just a matter of timing and placement. And that's not what's being said. It's saying in the midst of what's taking place. Now, sometimes we want to take this and we want to be kind to our non-believing neighbor or family member, and we say, when they've struggled with something, say, hey, God's sitting here saying it all works together for good. And that's a problem. Because again, we're misapplying it. Because if we look at the passage of Scripture, it says we know that God causes everything to work together for good of what? Who loves the will of God. Don't take me wrong, but this passage is not meant for those who are unbelievers. I'm not saying God isn't still working all those things out. I think he does those things, but that's not applicable. It's applicable to the house of God. It's applicable to those who are believers, who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's the text. So don't use this and apply this to a friend trying to encourage them, because it's a misapplication of that if they're not a follower of Christ. There's a lot we don't understand, a lot that we don't grasp. A lot of struggle, a lot of trial, but the one thing we do know and can have as the Amplified Bible with great confidence is that God, who is deeply concerned about us, has a plan, and somehow that's being worked together. Now, we read the portion beforehand to contextualize this, but to have full context, we have to read what comes after it. And so if we go into verse 29, what is the whole purpose of this? What is God doing for this? How does this 29 verse qualify 28? It says, for God knew his people in advance, Romans 8, 29. He chose them to become, watch this, he chose them to become what? Like his son. For us, good is the better job, greater health, greater success. For God, the good is, and his intention is, that we become like who? Like a son, like Jesus. That's the context. What that means is not always health, wealth, and success are the better job. Sometimes it does. But instead, the purpose of this is to have us conform to Christ, to shape us that we become more like him, which means sacrificial, which means loving, which means humble, which means a whole slew of other things. Pretty soon we're going to be involved in communion here later, and as we are partaking of communion, I'm always just, I don't get it with people who are caught with the whole prosperity doctrine, health and wealth and all the rest, how you can buy into that garbage. I mean that stuff. How you can do that when the central thing we celebrate is the death of Christ and his sacrifice, or that all the disciples, die, except for John the Beloved. Okay, he ends up hanging out in exile. That's not saying that's all doom and gloom. It's saying that there's something working to shape us, but it's different than this world. When a book comes out and says your best life now, and it's being offered as Christian thought, that's complete garbage. If this is our best life now, what's heaven about? What's eternity about? Believe me, as good as my life gets here, I hope it's not my best life now. And you should too. In the 60s, a time very similar to our time period here, as was pointed out last week, there was a lot of turmoil, a lot of rebellion, a lot of other things taking place. In the midst of all that, there was a move of God. And the hippies started to come to Jesus. I think that would be a great thing, but the churches were mixed in their response. In the movie The Jesus Revolution, you see a pastor, 1968 or so, Chuck Smith, embrace that, and a tremendous thing started from that. In that same year, going into 1969, my father was a pastor in Lansing, did the same. He was fully embracing. He was into it. Michigan State University was right there. He'd been on campus as a student as well as other stuff. And he loved these kids. The church, not so much. And of the five board members that he had at that time, four of them were his peers, 30-something, 40-something probably at that point in time, and one of them was a 61-year-old man. Ironically, the 61-year-old man embraced the kids coming in, saying, hey, they're looking for Jesus, we got to be there for them. His own peer group utterly rejected it. It didn't fit their idea of the type of church they wanted. These people were a little unkept, they were a little radical, they were a little off the edge, didn't know how to handle church stuff properly. So in a political process, my father lost a vote in our confidence and lost the position that he'd been there for 10 years and had really established over this issue. We were in a parsonage at the time, which means the church owns your home. And so instead of getting $30,000 a year, they'd give you $20,000 a year, but free housing sounds like a deal. Not really. Really, parsonages are really designed in the heart of Satan, I think, in my view, personally, and then executed by the church. Because what would happen is a lot of these guys had no equity built up over time, in their homes. They didn't have a home. The other thing was that once you left that place, and especially if you left it for less than good reasons, you lost your job, you lost your church home, and you lost your home, your actual home. So we ended up in a 17-foot trailer for a period of time and then a two-bedroom cottage that had been made up. I went from being in Lansing where I was just established. I'd go up to the school and kids are in line waiting to go in there and the whole school would practically go, hey, Randy, kind of like Norm at Cheers, hey, Norm, That was my life. And I went from there to Grass Lake, which is a lovely little town if you don't live there. And we lived outside of town by about two, three miles at a church campground. Dirt road of a quarter mile. There was nobody there except two or three other families, none of the age group. So I went from, hey, Randy, to nobody knowing, nobody caring, and isolated out in the woods. And it was a very, very difficult time. My dog had chased down a mother chipmunk and had killed the chipmunk. And I saw it at the time and couldn't rescue that, but I did rescue the baby. And so this is how pitiful the life got. I raised that little chipmunk, and it was my friend, and it was my only friend. And I had that chipmunk. He'd sit in my pocket. He'd sit up on my shoulder. I was brilliant with names back then. I called him Chippy. Okay. So, this is this where it's all at, So that was the radical shift in my life. By no means of understanding could I define that as good. Not at all. Chippy notwithstanding. And he actually came to a sad end that we won't get into because I don't want you too depressed. But those 2 years, as I look back years later, many years, changed me. If I had grown up in Lansing my whole life, as centered as I was, I think I'd be far more arrogant than I am. I learned quickly to appreciate those who were on the outside and to care for those who were on the outside in a way that I wouldn't have if that change hadn't happened. Now, years and years have gone by, and I've lived the majority of my life in one place, definitely on the inside, if you will, of what's taking place. But it has shaped me and shaped somewhat of a humility in me, of a brokenness, of an awareness of the things of God being sensitized out there without any other distractions, and to those that are on the outside. Was it a good thing? It was the worst thing that happened in my entire life, practically. But I see from God's perspective that it has, maybe not foreseeable to you, but has shaped me more like Christ. And I found as years went by that I've actually been grateful for what came out of that. This passage is not promising us wealth and health and greatness. It's telling that there's going to be groaning and suffering along with creation, but that we can see that still, even in all things we don't understand, the one big thing we can understand and believe is that somehow God's causing everything to work together for the good. That somehow there's a shaping that we may not understand today, but we can understand in the future as time is unwound to us. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And I'm certain that God who began the good work within you, good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." When we make Christianity just about us, about our goals, our achievements, our comfort, we miss the whole point about the death of Christ. We miss the whole point of his greater love has no one but that they would lay his life down for their friends. We don't grasp the truth of things. We get caught up in situationalism and subjectivity instead of the larger, grander picture. There's a story, an old folktale. I just said this recently to one of my friends who's been processing something. And I said, you know, the story's not done yet. They're dealing with a difficult situation. And I pull it out for this occasion here. It's a story about an old man. He lives in this small village, and he's the poorest man in the village, but he owned this magnificent white stallion. And the king had offered a small fortune for it. After a terribly harsh winter, during which the old man and his family nearly starved to death, the townspeople came to visit. He said, "Old man," they said, "you can hardly afford to feed your family. Sell the stallion, and you too will be rich. If not, you are a fool." "It's too early to tell," replied the old man. A few months later, the old man woke up to find that the white stallion had run away. Once again, the townspeople came to his door, and they said to him, "Old man, see, if you'd sold the king your horse, you'd be rich. Now you have nothing. You are a fool." "It's too early to tell," replied the old man. A few months later, the old man woke up to find that the white stallion had run away. And once again, they said, if you'd sold this, you would have nothing. You're a fool." He says, but 2 weeks later, the white stallion returns, and along with it came three other white stallions. "Old man," the townspeople said, "we are the fools. Now you can sell the stallion to the king, and you'll still have three stallions left. You are smart." The old man says, "it's too early to tell." Following week, the old man's son, his only son, is breaking in one of the stallions, and he's thrown, and both legs are crushed. People paid a visit. The old man said, "Old man, if you just sold the stallion to the king, you'd be rich. Your son would not be crippled. You are a fool." "It's too early to tell," said the old man. Then finally, well, the next month, war broke out with a neighboring village. All the young men in the village are sent into battle. All of them are killed, being called up by the king. The townspeople came and they cried to the old man, "We've lost our sons. You are the only one who has not. If you had sold your stallion to the king, your son too would be dead. You are smart." And the old man says, "It's too early to tell." I would translate it as over as saying, the story's not done. The story's not over. Whether you are in the height of success, that we stop and pause and say, the story's not over. I'm going to walk in humility. Whether it's in brokenness or loss, to say, the story's not over. There is still hope. There's still opportunity. I won't be lost in the mix of this. There is a town in Maine that doesn't exist anymore. It was Flagstaff, Maine, not the one in Arizona, the one in Maine. There was a number of rivers that were combining. They wanted to create a lake for the greater good of the surrounding area. And so over a period of time, they bought out most of the town. And then they flooded the town. And it's gone now for the most part under this lake because of a dam being built. In the months before it was to be flooded, it is said that all improvements, all work and repairs to the whole town were stopped. What was the use of painting a house if it's going to be covered in water within a few months? Why repair anything when the whole village is going to be wiped out in a matter of months? And so week by week, it said, month by month, the town became more and more bedraggled, more and more gone to sea, more woebegone as it deteriorated. Because the truth is, where there is no faith in the future, there's no power in the present. When there's no faith in the future, when there's no hope, when there's no expectation of whatever we're going to, then there's no power in the present. G.K. Chesterton, the brilliant writer, said, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all." As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. And then this, it is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. It's only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. There's a passage in Scripture that relates to what we're talking about very directly today. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This passage says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Let me give you the backstory on this and why this relates to our conversation here today. There was a time in ancient times when there was a young man. He was beloved by his father. He was the youngest of around 12 or 13 kids. He had a bit of an attitude, and he was also gifted with dreams that he felt God had given him. And at one point in time, he has a dream that he's going to be, even though he's the younger one, that he's going to be ascendant over his brothers, that they're all going to bow down to him. Now, being really, again, an irritable young man and an annoying young man and a little bit arrogant, he decides to share this dream with all of his brothers. Now, being siblings and being brothers, when they hear the dream of the younger one that he's going to rule over them and they're going to bow down to him, they thought this was the greatest dream ever. They thought it was wonderful. They embraced it. They said, "Any moment this would happen, we look forward." No, that's not siblings. And being brothers, and in their crudeness, they say, "Who do you think you are?" And their resentment towards him grew even more. One day when they're out working hard, Dad sends him just to send a message and check on the boys and everything else. So he's coming out that way. The guys see him coming. They say, "You know, we're kind of fed up with this guy." They strip him. They throw him into a pit. They want to kill him. And they say, "Wait a minute. Why should we have the blood on our hands? There's a group of guys going by right now. They're slave traders. Let's make a little cash off this kid." And so they sell their brother into slavery, tell their father that he was killed by an animal. They live with this hideous secret, this hideous crime for decades. The kid ends up being sold to a guy in Egypt who's the head of the palace guard. The kid is bright. This event seems to have shaped his spirit where he's not as arrogant or as outspoken in some ways, and he serves well and he serves properly and he's recognized for that and becomes valuable until one day the wife of the guy whose house he's in notices that he's a good-looking kid and the master's away, and so she wants to play and she makes a grab for him and he's like, "No, I can't do this." And he escapes, but he leaves his clothing behind, a piece of his clothing behind. And so she waves at the husband when she comes in and says, this one you brought in here, he tried to rape me." So now, not only was he imprisoned for slavery, now he's got a false accusation against him. That false accusation could have ended up being executed. Instead, he now ends up in prison. So he's gone from being favored son to being sold into slavery to being accused unjustly to ending up in prison. And while he's in prison, he continues to have his dreams. Two co-prisoners at different times come to him with dreams, and he interprets it for him. And in the case of person one, he says, "It means that you're going to be executed. Sorry, tough dream." For the other one, he says that this one indicates that you're actually going to be freed out of prison and lifted up again. Lo and behold, both of the dreams come true. And the one thing he says to the guy who's being raised up, he says, just please don't forget me when you get raised up. Remember me. The guy forgets about him. He's just delighted to get out of prison and be back in a position where he's actually close to the king of the land, Pharaoh of Egypt. Until one day, as a period of time has gone by, we don't know how many years or so has crossed, but Pharaoh has a dream. And nobody can seem to understand it or interpret it. And then in that moment, this cupbearer, this guy remembers this kid. And he says, you know, this is going to sound really whack. You know, I got to tell you, Pharaoh, but when I was in prison, you know, one of my homies, they had this gift. So he calls him forward and the kid comes forward. He hears the dream and he interprets. He says, it's going to be like this. He says, there's going to be 7 years in the land that's going to be, I mean, the crops are going to be busting out. And then there's going to be 7 years where can't grow nothing. And the wisdom in this and the dreams being sent so that you can prepare for what's going to happen. Pharaoh listens to it. It witnesses to his own heart. And he says, you know, this is a good word. I accept. He says, in fact, I need someone now to run this thing. And you know what? You got some chops, kid. So I'm going to put you in charge. You're going to be in charge of handling all the grain and wheat and the food over the next 14 years of time. And lo and behold, this kid then, who's now becoming more and more of a man, takes over for the 7 years. They pack it in. They take the excess. They put it into the silos. They put it away in storage. And then sure enough, 7 years later, those rough times come and nothing's growing. Nothing's happening. Not only is Egypt starving, but the entire world surrounding them is starving. And the only one who has anything is Egypt itself. And I may say that they were starving, but they really weren't, because they were able to portion out and ration out food to their own people. In fact, they had enough that they were actually able to sell it to those who would come to the land for refuge. Well, as time goes on, his own family way back are starving. Their land is destitute. So the dad sends the boys to Egypt to get some food. And in doing so, they directly encounter their long-lost brother, who they thought dead or in slavery. They don't recognize him. He's wearing Egyptian clothing. He's wearing the Egyptian style of haircut, probably a little bit of eye makeup, the whole deal and the whole bling. He's high up in position. They have no clue, because time has passed and this kid's grown into a man, that this is their brother. He toys with them a little bit to test them in their hearts, and does a few things I won't take time to get into, until finally at one moment in time when they're in his residence having dinner, he reveals who he is to them. He makes it clear, I'm the brother that you sold in slavery. I'm the brother that you put out of your way. I'm the one you did all this evil to. That's me. And being brothers, finally finding their long lost brother, they were thrilled. They were overjoyed. They were so excited to see him again. You do not have brothers, do you? Any of you? These guys were horrified. They are terrified. Oh my God, it's Joseph. What we did to him. If Dad ever finds out, but he's got the total power, he's got the control. We are so dead. We are so dead. And then if you know the story, Moses steps up at that point in time and with his full power says, you guys are so dead. You don't know your Bibles, do you? He doesn't do that. They do that. They think they're dead. But he steps up and says, no. This kid who was so arrogant, who was so raw, has grown into a man. And all these events have shaped him. And there's a brokenness, there's a gentleness, there's a perception, there's a grace. He forgives his brothers. And that is the context of Genesis 50, verse 20. Because he says to them, chill, boys. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Don't be afraid. I've learned something powerful. That God shapes everything for good. Because you see, this phrase meant, as in meant for good, the word there translates as to weave. What he's saying is, what you meant for evil, God took that and worked it into the tapestry he was weaving and made it for good. It's one small dark spot in this whole tapestry, this whole mosaic. God was able to take the most tragic, ugly, horrific moment in time and weave that for the good to become the most beautiful gift the world has ever known. The term good in language means useful or proper in biblical New Testament, profitable. It has a second meaning, though, as well, too, that it can mean beautiful, an aesthetic element. We know from Scripture that only God is truly good, but He uses all the things in our lives, even the things that we find difficult, even the things that we find painful, and He weaves them into something beautiful. Imprisonment, losing your home, that loss of a job, that loss of a friend, that illness that plagues you, the losses that devastate you, all these things God weaves in for our good to shape us like His Son. And while we may not see it, and we may have questions, and we may have issues today, the one thing we can be sure of and seize upon is that all things do work together for good. The passage goes on in Romans. I won't read it all, but I'll read this final portion. Romans chapter 8 goes on in the 38th and 39th verse. It says, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons. Then this phrase, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Neither our fears for how the country's going today or our worries about how the election's going to change that one way or the other, whether kids are riding on campus or whether you're not having a problem crossing to your car from your home, whatever the case, that neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God. As we prepare this morning for communion, as we look at this ultimate example of God taking something that was evil and weaving it for good, as you approach this today, I want to encourage you to take whatever it is that you struggle, whatever it is that has brought you hopelessness, and to lean into this passage, others like it, but this one today, in the proper fashion. Not that everything all has to work out the way we expect, but that somewhere, somehow, God is working that and weaving whatever's happened to you or me into something good. And maybe we don't realize it for 20 years, like it took me in the one situation. Maybe we don't realize it ever on this planet. But this is where hope and this is where faith operates, that we lean into His word and in whatever effect is happening to us to say, all things, the job loss, all things, the relationship that's ended, that's crippling us emotionally, all things, all things, all things, all things work together for good, work together to shape us like Christ for those who believe. As you receive communion this morning, consider this. Our communion's open. You don't need to be a member of this church. You do need to be a follower of Christ. If you haven't made that commitment, let it pass you by. You'll find the bread in the bottom of two cups and the wine in the top. We'd only ask that you'd hold it and we'll take of it together as a congregation. Father, this morning, we come to you with thanksgiving. We come to you with questions and difficulties and challenges and all the different things that we bring to this table, our weaknesses, our failings, our shortcomings, our doubts. But we recognize that you, if you could take this horrific act of grotesque injustice the death of the perfect Son of God, and you can take that and use that to redeem all of mankind. How much more so can you deal with our petty little issues, such as they are? Encourage us this day, I pray, Father, as we receive from this table, to continue to walk in faith what you've laid out before us as you continue to work for our good, as you continue to work to shape us in the image of your own Son, to develop within us grace, humility, simplicity, hope, and faith. In your name this morning we pray.